Be in Galatians today. Galatians chapter 5. I'm going to read some bits before chapter 5, but we're going to spend our time today talking about the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians. Lord, we're grateful for time like this where we can step back and just hear your voice and your revealed word to us. I pray that as we work our way through this very beautiful passage, but a challenging passage, that you'll put your finger on some things in us that we can focus on this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we'll talk about the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, not really about each fruit. The sermon's more about what the fruit are generally in Galatians and why Paul's talking this way about the Spirit. We've been practicing a flyover of Acts, and as we, with all these sermons on Acts, we're talking a lot about the Spirit, right? I thought this would be a good time for us to pop out into one of Paul's letters and hear Paul talk more specifically and in more detail about the role of the Spirit in his own life and the way Paul describes the Spirit in our Christian lives. And I hope as we read these verses, now that we know the story of Acts really well, that we can imagine these believers learning these things about the Spirit and Paul teaching these things about the Spirit. So, flyover of Acts. Let's start with a quick flyover of the Spirit in Galatians. I think this letter, as I said, it really helps us understand Paul's theology of the Spirit, which is growing out of his experience as a church planter and a believer and a teacher and a pastor over so many years. Let's start in Galatians 3, 1 through 6. You foolish Galatians, who bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish after beginning by means of the Spirit? You are now trying to finish by means of the flesh. Have you experienced so much in vain? If it really was in vain, so I ask again, does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you by the works of the law or by your believing what you heard? What makes the church new and distinct? What makes us who we are as believers? It's the Spirit of God. Galatians 3:13. Let's move down to a few verses here. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole or a tree. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. So what is the richness? What's the fullness? What's the very premise of our salvation? It's the Spirit in us. It's God lavishing the gift of the Spirit upon us. Galatians 4, 6 through 7. Because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir. What is the mark of freedom in us? It's the Spirit. These verses in chapter 4 at the beginning are really interesting because Paul's telling us, listen, you were kids. Now you're heirs. You've grown up. What's the mark of us having grown up, having become believers? It's the Spirit in us. Galatians 4 through 5. You who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit we eagerly await by faith the righteousness for which we hope. So what sustains our faith? What keeps us spiritually vibrant? It's the Spirit. We have a family friends whose daughter recently went to college. They drop her off at college, they come home, and over the following week, they're opening up cabinets, they're opening up the oven, they're just using their home and finding little post-it notes she hid away all throughout the house with little messages of love and little memories for them to help them endure the separation. All these verses I've just been reading, this theology of the Spirit that Paul's developing in Galatians, these are like those little love notes tucked away in this letter. Love notes from God to us. And on these notes are written all these things the Spirit are for us and in us and among us. Which brings us to this passage about this, the fruit of the Spirit at the end of chapter 5. So I'll start reading in verse 13. You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love, for the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command: love your neighbor as yourself. If you bite and devour each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. So Paul kicks off this section with the point he's been trying to make all throughout Galatians. There's been a lot of theology in this letter. Galatians is a really complicated book, but he's bringing this theology down into the daily life of believers and readers of this letter. And the one basic message of this letter that we're seeing here is that there are three ways to live. We can live under the law, we can live without any law, or we can live walking with the Spirit. That's Paul's simple way of describing who we are and what our choices are. But that last piece, that's the complicated piece. That's the new thing. What does it mean to walk with the Spirit? This third option. How do we know we're walking with the Spirit? What actually will keep us on God's path? Well, as he explains in these verses, here's what keeps us on God's path. Here's what keeps us on this walk with the Spirit. It's the Spirit in us empowering us to serve. So Christian freedom, as Paul is explaining here, Christian freedom's not freedom to sin with no repercussions. Christian freedom is the desire of the Spirit to bear fruit in us. As Paul says, we're free in Christ, but he's teaching us how to use that freedom while avoiding using that freedom to sin, avoiding using that freedom to follow paths of our own design. Being a Christian doesn't mean we're lawless. It means we're invited to take a walk, a very long walk throughout our lives, walking in step with the very Spirit of God. We are free from all the things that make it hard for us to serve God and to serve each other. That's Christian freedom in these verses. And then Paul goes on. It gets a little complicated. He says that all the law is summed up in keeping with this one command: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And where does this teaching come from? This is one of those moments in Paul where he's drawing right from the teaching of Jesus. But it's a little confusing because Paul's just spent, if you know the book of Galatians, I'll just tell you now, it's very complicated, and it's an entire letter in which Paul is showing us that the law, capital L, that whole Mosaic thing, that's past. We are now in the time of the grace and mercy of Christ. But Paul here is telling us that the whole law is summed up in loving our neighbor as ourself. And he's sharing that with us as something to motivate us to embrace the walk of the Spirit, right? So what's happening here? Is Paul contradicting himself? A lot of people get really troubled by this passage. But here's what Paul's actually saying. He's not backpedaling at all. What Paul's actually saying here is that, yes, the law was the revealed will of God in its time and for a specific time. That time has passed. But people always miss the point anyway. The law was never really about control. The law was never really about the rules. The law was about the revealed will of God and seeing in the law what it is that God really wants from us, which is to love our neighbor. The law always was God's revelation of love for us and for each other. That's a little dense theology there, isn't it? But it's also tough, because this is a really hard standard to meet, isn't it? To love our neighbor as ourself. The problem for us that Paul is drawing out here, and he knows this, he knows the people that he's writing to, and Paul knows his own heart as well as a believer, and this is the troubling part of walking with the Spirit, is that the problem for us is that as mere people, this love for our neighbor as the center of who we are and what we think and how we respond to everything is impossible to achieve. We can't get through one day loving our neighbors well and completely. At least I can't. All it takes is one commute, one direction, and I'm out. I'm done. I already lost. Because that's just who we are. We are broken people, and we are weak people. And when we're staring a command like this in the face, love your neighbor as yourself, what comes to mind? Hopefully some of the successes, right? Some of the stories that you cherish, where you had opportunity to love and serve someone. But also all those moments, even just recently, where, yeah, I don't meet this standard. It's impossible to achieve apart from the presence of the Spirit in us, the fruit of the Spirit. And Paul is underlining this point because of verse 15. If you bite and devour each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. Paul is really underlining this point because he knows that we all bring a lot of things into the church. We bring law into all of us into this church. We bring our own rules. We bring our own expectations for people. We bring our own ideas about what sin is or is not. Paul knows we all bring a lot of things into the church, a lot of ideas that we cling to. And a lot of these ideas are not consistent with the work and teaching of Jesus. These ideas that we bring into the church create conflict. The kind of conflict that Paul has personally experienced, the kind of conflict that probably all of us have experienced, this conflict in the church, that can get so dramatic. Paul can only describe this conflict as animals going at each other in a cage. So the stakes are high in these verses. In the recent movie Greyhound, this is a great movie, Tom Hanks plays the commander of a fleet of Allied destroyers who are escorting, I think it's like 60 or 70 ships, maybe less than that, across the Atlantic Ocean with provisions. And it's a really dangerous time during World War II because the Germans with their submarines are devastating shipping across the Atlantic. The movie is really, really tense. This is, the captain or the commander that Tom Hanks plays. This is his first wartime command, so he's kind of new to this. And he has all these ships. And he also has some new technology that they're using to detect German submarines. As they're making their way across the Atlantic, these different destroyers that Tom Hanks, as the commander, is leading, they have this technology that can detect radio waves that appear when the submarines come up to talk to each other or when the submarines come up to release their torpedoes. So a lot of the film, it's so tense, is just waiting for those signals and then watching how these Allied ships in a cat-and-mouse game respond to each other. And the submarines are devastating the convoy. They're sinking ships. Tom Hanks is learning on the fly how to respond because all of the drama is happening beneath the surface. When you're watching the film, just like Tom Hanks, he's standing there at the prow of his destroyer up there in the conn tower, and he can't see anything until the very last moment, when it's too late because the boats only surface when they're releasing torpedoes at the ship. Here's the analogy. Paul has a radar like this with the fruit of the Spirit at the center of that radar. And what this radar does for Paul is it allows him to sense things very quickly that are coming up in the church that are going to cause division and conflict. That's the analogy. Paul has a radar like this. And as a pastor, as a leader, what he's doing is he's standing at the prow of these churches with his radar on full alert. And he can see these sins coming up that will cause division and conflict. If we want to take our personal spiritual lives seriously, and if we want to take the spiritual health of what we do here at Fenton Crossing seriously, this is how we're going to learn how to think. We are going to learn how to be alert. We're going to learn how to recognize the difference between spiritual fruit and the works of the flesh. This is the radar that we're going to have because the stakes are high for us personally as believers and for us as a community of believers here. Here's a quote from Spurgeon, really dialing this in. "When dogs and wolves bite one another, it is according to their nature. But it is sad indeed when sheep take to biting one another. If I must be bitten at all, let me rather be bitten by a dog than a sheep. That is to say, the wounds inflicted by the godly are far more painful to bear and last much longer than those caused by wicked men." That's a true thing. That's a true thing. Okay, verse 16. "So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit desires what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." Again, like the law, as Paul is pointing out, this all feels like an impossible standard that he's presenting to us. This loving your neighbor as yourself, this ability to bear spiritual fruit like that. Who can live with such character and consistency? And now he's getting to his point. Who can do that? People who walk by the Spirit. And we all start out in our Christian lives pretty slowly with this. I like to think of a child learning how to fish. I remember being a really young kid at my grandparents' cabin with my family in Spirit Lake in northern Iowa, out there with my little Snoopy rod just trying to figure out how to do, and my grandfather putting his hands around mine, I was just a tiny little guy, and helping me reel in the line and helping me keep the tip up. When I read this passage, this is where my mind goes. It's a good image of the Spirit lending spiritual strength to us. I also think of watching my son fly fishing this summer on his own for the first time. You know, we've gone fly fishing together for years, and it's always this mess and tangle of lines and the hassle of tying on flies and all the things that go wrong with fly fishing. It's not the easiest thing to do. But this summer, he's grown up. I just wandered down the stream and watched him cast and watched him pull and fish and watched him keep his tip up and watch him do all these little things that I had taught him and that he'd learned from other people that we have fly fished with. He played the line. He used this new skill. God delights in watching us learn how to walk. So when we read this passage, if you feel like, I'm not there yet, this walk with the Spirit thing, that list of fruits that you just read, I'm nowhere near, that's entirely okay. And in fact, that's a great place to be. That's a great self-recognition to have, because it means you're creating space for the Spirit to come in and teach you how to walk. And someday you're going to be casting your own line. That's what sanctification is. We walk. Someday you'll run. I know there are some among us that are spiritual giants and know this truth. That's what we have in store for us. It might feel hard now. Walk. Keep walking. It's going to get good. It's going to get good. be constantly under the influence of the Spirit. Put yourself in the way of the Spirit. This is how we are learning how to think. That our thoughts are this: where does the Spirit want me to walk right now? What's the next step that I need to take? Walking is also about habit. Walking is about muscle memory. My wife walks constantly around the neighborhood every day, every day. She's far healthier than I, far more engaged in the health of walking than I am. And that's a spiritual reality as well. We need to look to people like that who are actively aware that I'm walking, I'm putting one step ahead of the other, that this is what I do every day. Because as we see in verses 17 through 18, it is a walk. A walk is not a rule. Walking is not a law. Walking is a journey over time. We get better at it. And in our Christian lives, we're always going to be faced with conflict. The law is always going to be telling us to take our salvation into our own hands. That's what the law is always going to be whispering to us, sometimes shouting at us. The flesh is always going to be telling us to abandon our salvation, that it's more fun to do the things we used to do. So just give this up. You're going to have more fun going back. That's the conflict we're always faced with. And the Spirit enters into that conflict and empowers us to walk a third direction, a new way. Going back to that radar that Paul has, it's also really sensitive to law. With the Spirit at the center, this radar knows when we're being deceived by bondage, which happens really quickly. Be alert for that. If you're led by the Spirit, you're not under law. We're also always deceived by alternatives to the grace and mercy of Christ. So here we are on a walk. What are we going to see on this walk? Verse 19, the acts of the flesh are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. This is a terrifying list of sins, isn't it? With a terrifying reality. Those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Paul's really consistent about that. And it's also terrifying because Paul tells us that these sins are obvious. The acts of the flesh are obvious. All of us know this. We really do. It's obvious. You don't have to be taught this. You don't have to learn that the sins of the flesh are obvious. You also don't have to learn that the sins of the flesh will drag you down. It's obvious. Yet this is just the way we lived before Christ rescued us. We didn't care. And many of these sins very easily creep back into our lives, don't they? They creep back into our lives, even like habits. I mean, there are some top-dollar sins here, aren't there? Witchcraft, drunkenness, orgies. Okay, what about hatred? You can't really see that. You can hide that. Selfish ambition? You can hide that. Envy? You can hide that. Those are some of the sins that we left just kind of creep back in. But look, they're on the same list. All of these sins will drag us down. Until the Spirit holds up a mirror and shows us who we really are. And we're shocked at what we see. This list has a common feature. What Paul is describing here is a person out of control. They're out of control of their emotions. They're angry. Fits of rage. They're out of control of their desires. They're envious. They participate in orgies. They create factions. They're just being led by their flesh. Strife. Let's take a few of them. Just as examples, talk through this a bit. Strife. What is strife? Well, it's a bitterness that corrupts our relationship. Strife means that we can only see things through the lens of our own hurt. We're clinging to some kind of hurt or injustice that's made us bitter. So we're creating strife. We've experienced an injustice in the past, and we just can't shake that feeling. So we give ourselves over to that feeling, and it grows until we can't control it. And how does it come out? Strife. We create conflict in our relationships. We destroy our relationships. Outbursts of anger. Anger will destroy us. Anger becomes a fire inside us that eats up anything that's good about us. And even in our Christian lives, we can be bearing fruit. And something like anger, what does it do? Anger poisons that fruit. And we'll find our fruit rotting on the vine or on the branch. Envy. Envy is the feeling that we deserve more. It's a desire for things that other people have that grows until we're consumed by it. And that's just all we are, is someone that's constantly looking around at the stuff that people have and we're wishing we had that. We want to possess what other people have. Envy really is the opposite of personal growth. So you can see how these sins in Paul's list work and show us a person that is obviously corrupted and on a path to destruction. And Christians fall into these sins, right? It happens very easily until the Spirit holds up a mirror and we're shocked at what we see, which are these next few verses, the fruit of the Spirit. Someone who lives, though, just a quick comment on that, which Paul also notes, those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Someone who lives in these sins needs to think really hard about who they are and what kind of relationship with God they actually have. Which brings us down then to verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit, in contrast to this list of obvious sins, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let's keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other. Here we are. This is not a list of selections. This isn't a menu that we can pick and choose from. These aren't optional features for the Christian life. These are all fruit of the same vine, who is Christ. Becoming like Christ means paying attention to each and every of these things that Paul is talking about. And these aren't morals. This isn't a list of new rules that Paul's giving us. What Paul's describing is fruit, the evidence of someone that's walking with the Spirit toward the likeness of Christ. The antidote to law and sin, the works of the flesh, or the desire to create our own salvation, the antidote to those things is not more rules or a self-improvement program. The Spirit isn't a life coach. The antidote to these things is the living presence of God in us. The answer to these things is the Spirit, who is the source and power of God's daily salvation in us. A few points about fruit. Healthy fruit comes from a healthy root. Spiritual fruit, bearing spiritual fruit, takes a new birth. Why? Just go take a look at my yard and you can see all the weeds that choke out anything that I try to plant. Old roots only produce the old fruit. New roots, new fruit. Old roots, old fruit. Also, a plant can't fake growth. A plant is a plant. There are no artificial plants in the kingdom of God. We can't fake growth. Also, plants grow in soil. And its soil has to be cultivated. So when Paul is talking about us bearing spiritual fruit, he's not just talking about the fruit. He's referring to this whole complex of events in which we, as a new tree, has been planted in healthy soil to grow over time and to produce fruit. And that soil is part of the process, where we're planted, where we are, who our friends are, who we're listening to, when we're reading our Bible, and how often we sit and talk to God in prayer, and all these things that we talk about in the Christian life, that's the soil that has to be cultivated for us to grow and for fruit to appear. Also, plants have to be watered, and they have to be pruned, sometimes in painful ways, in order for new growth to occur and for fruit to proliferate. Here's a promise. Here's one of the promises of the Bible, that if you're all in on this Christian thing, right, you're in. You're on target for this walk. This is what's most important to you. Here's what's going to happen. God is going to prune you, and it is going to hurt. You're going to lose things. You are going to face challenges. You are going to face conflicts, and it is going to throw you into a tailspin. It's going to happen. But here's the promise. Take God's word for it. Endure that pruning, and here's what's going to happen. More fruit is going to appear on your tree, and that's the only way it's going to happen. We have to be watered, and we have to be pruned. We have to embrace that. Let's talk about the fruit. Fruit is sweet, and it's fragrant. It's vibrant and full of color. Fruit attracts people that are hungry and know that they need a nutritious meal. How do we show the presence of God in the world? Fruit is visible. People see it. This fruit is our witness. It's our treasure. The fruit of the Spirit is the image of Christ in us. It's the best that we have to offer. And the people that are coming to us, hungry for salvation, are coming to us because they saw fruit in you. They saw something bright and beautiful and nourishing, and they thought, how do I get a bite of that? And also, when I see someone good at gardening, which I'm not, it's their way of life. It's a daily thing. They think about the rhythms and patterns of seasons. They think about what's being planted and when. And they're out there getting their hands dirty and pulling weeds and pruning their plants. They're giving their time to their plants outside their house. I don't know how people do it, but that's what it takes to make a garden grow. In our Christian lives, to grow spiritual fruit, we can't just go out and hire a gardener. We have to get our hands dirty. We have to do this every day. We have to take this seriously. Another point about fruit. The Spirit doesn't cultivate junk food. This is fruit. It's real spiritual health for the people around us. And that's what we're seeing when Paul lists these fruits, right? Love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Love and joy are the opposite of strife. Peace and patience are the opposite of anger. This is fruit, peace and patience. Where I used to be, and still very often am, an angry, angry man, any moment that I feel peace or that I can offer patience to someone in a situation, where is that coming from? It's not coming from me, because I can't naturally produce that. Anytime someone sees that in me, it's the presence of God in that moment. It's fruit for somebody in that moment. Faithfulness is the opposite of envy. Gentleness, that's showing up here. What a great word, gentleness. Unexpected in a list of these fruits. But think about gentleness. Gentleness is always a miracle in this violent and dark world. Think about a time someone shared a gentle word with you and how much that meant, how that felt. You felt grace in that moment, didn't you? Think about a time where You experienced a gentle moment with somebody when you were having a hard time. What did that mean for you? That was the presence of God for you in a really tough world. We often see really successful people and we envy them. That's endemic in our culture. And it's true even for us because, right, we look at these famous pastors and Christian influencers on Instagram or wherever it is we do our social media. We really envy or feel like a sense of pride about certain counselors or authors. But how many times over the past few years have we run across news of yet another pastor or leader or Christian author having fallen to one of the sins in this obvious list of sins that we just read? How many times? We envy people, but we don't see the fruit of law and works and the flesh growing inside people because those sins can be easy to hide. Paul is teaching us really clearly here to avoid that. Here's what we should honor. Here's what we should celebrate: the work of the Spirit in people. When you see fruit, that means the Spirit is present. Celebrate that, cherish it, cultivate it. Anything else is just deception, leading to sure disaster and strife and conflict in the church. Our sins will find us out. That's obvious. There's a show on Netflix called The Crown. Many of you have probably seen this. It's great. It tracks the story of the British royal family from the young days of Queen Elizabeth and the recently passed Queen Elizabeth. And some of the best parts are in the early seasons where it's Queen Elizabeth and Winston Churchill and it's World War II. And you can see what the relationship between Queen Elizabeth and Winston Churchill was like. And Winston Churchill is played by John Lithgow, and it's just wonderful to watch. It really is. One of these episodes during this span of time is about Churchill. He's 80 years old. He's wrapping up his role as prime minister, and it's Winston Churchill. I mean, he's a legend. He's really made his mark on history the way few men have made their mark. And the parliament, since he's 80 years old and passing the torch as prime minister, has commissioned a portrait, a painted portrait of Churchill by a pretty famous modern artist of the time in England. Churchill's a little nervous because Churchill's an old school guy, and here coming into his home, starting to sketch his hands and his face as this modern artist. Well, Churchill has a little bit of contempt for him. When they first meet, Churchill asks the artist, Will we be engaged in flattery or reality? Are you going to paint me as a cherub or a bulldog? Perhaps I can implore you not to feel the need to be too accurate. Churchill, as an old man, he's being shown as someone who's really sensitive about what he looks like at this age. Later in the episode, the artist says to Churchill, as he's painting him, he says, "I find in general people have very little understanding of who they are. One has to turn a blind eye to so much of oneself to get through life." That's some wisdom, isn't it? We just read about that right here in verses 19 through 21 in this list of obvious sins. To get through life, that's what we have to turn a blind eye to, isn't it? Churchill sits for the portrait. Wonderful set of conversations between Churchill and the artist. And in some of these conversations, Churchill is really defensive about his life and his image because he wants to be seen as this strong, strong man, a magnificent man. But with this artist, occasionally he starts talking through some really hard memories in his life. Like long ago in Churchill's life, he lost his 2-year-old daughter unexpectedly to a terrible illness. He's really reflective. You can see him getting more and more reflective about who he is and maybe who he actually is. He's receiving his own mortality. But the artist paints what he sees. And so Churchill is in front of Parliament, and behind him is his portrait, and there is a sheet over the portrait. It's time for everybody to see Churchill's last great grand portrait, and the sheet falls, and it's a painting of a really old and tired man sitting down. And Churchill's looking at it, and you can tell he's incensed. He does not want to be seen like this. This is not how he sees himself. Or at least he's really desperately trying not to admit that this is who he really is. In the portrait, you can really see the toll that life has taken. It's unflattering. And at the end of the episode, his wife burns the painting in their yard because it's too distressing for them to even hang in their house. Here's the point. This passage we've just been reading is a mirror for who we are and what walk we've chosen in life. Sometimes we read this list of spiritual fruit. This is what happens to me, and this is why I didn't really want to preach on this passage, because it's like a mirror. I look at this and I think, that's not who I am. I look at this passage and I imagine my face in this Churchill-like portrait, just someone worn by sin and the world, as if these fruit are some kind of impossible standard for me to achieve. But the point of the passage is not to make us feel like a spiritual failure all the time. The point of this passage is not to make us feel like Churchill. This passage is just a daily wake-up call from Paul. Where are you walking today? What steps are you going to take? It's an invitation to a walk, to a journey, at the end of which is a portrait of us. Here's the victorious Christian life. You get to the end of your journey, and you are in front of the crowd, and here's the portrait of you at the end of life, and someone pulls a sheet down, and what do they see? They see a portrait of Christ. That's an image of someone who's borne fruit through their life, of someone who's taken this walk. You don't have to worry about what you're going to look like. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Lord, we're grateful for the clarity of this. You've held up a mirror to us in this passage. And I'm sure like many here, I confess to looking at this list of fruits and knowing I'm not there. But I'm glad to know that I live in grace and that this is about a walk, and I have more steps to take, and we do together. And I pray that over this week you'll drive this in, that you'll bear fruit in us. That's what we desire, is that people will see you in these simple things we do. Teach us how to offer something nourishing and healthy to the people around us. Teach us how to take these simple steps. In the name of your Son, we pray. Amen.